So here we go, starting the first part of our verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. And so it will be kind of a long study. And again, just so you understand, there's going to be places in the book of Acts where I spend more time because they're trouble spots and places that need to be understood. There's other places in the book of Acts where we're going to just kind of fly through. And I'll give my comments as we touch on the verses, but meanwhile, if they're not critical to the overall understanding of the book, then we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on those places. There are 28 chapters to the book of Acts. It's not the shortest book in the Bible. And so, unless we want it to take from here until the Lord returns, we're just going to have to do our study that way. And I can't think of anywhere better to start in the book of Acts than in the book of Luke. So if you would open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, as long as it is, has less chapters than the book of Acts. Luke is pretty well long-winded because old Dr. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And, as it turns out, wrote the book of Luke, too. And so what you find out is that Luke's gospel account ends with the 11 disciples, that would be minus Judas Iscariot. And you learn some things that you need to know, really, to go into the book of Acts, because they run concurrently. Acts is really just a very much like a continuation of the book of Luke. So first of all, what you find out in Luke chapter 24, around verse 44, is that Christ, that would be the Lord, had fulfilled the law. Ten Commandments, the ordinances, all those things. And verse 44, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you." So here's the resurrected Lord back with the disciples again, appearing to them. "That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." You know, there's a lot of things written in Moses and prophets and the Psalms concerning the Lord. So he had a lot of things to do. Somewhere I've got a whole list of the prophecies that were fulfilled by the Lord's ministry, and there was quite a number. Well, anyway, moving along, Jesus also fulfilled the scriptures, all those scriptures, plus those concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. And that would be in verse 45, because up to then, every time the Lord had spoken of his going to the cross and the death and resurrection, nobody knew what he's talking about. All four Gospels give the same account, that none of the disciples had any clue and were blinded, basically. The meaning of what he was saying was not opened to them. But here you see the Lord opening understanding, and he did open their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, this is the Lord talking, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And that, of course, is exactly what went on. So he did that, and having accomplished that feat, he's back then with the disciples, and he's about to give them instruction. And, of course, you have the great commissions of Matthew, Mark, and now Luke. Here's Luke's version of the so-called great commission. That would be in verse 47. And that was that the 11 were to go to the Jews, not just Jews any old where, but the Jews of Jerusalem. And the reason being is because Jerusalem is where most of the Jews were. They were to convert Israel to believers. They're starting at Jerusalem. You can read that in verse 47. "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations." That would be great, but beginning at Jerusalem. And so what you're going to find out in the book of Acts is this: they never got out of town. they never got to leave Jerusalem. And that's exactly where they ended up. Because they never fulfilled the mission. They never fulfilled the commission. The Jews did not believe. They did not sign on with Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so they never got to the all nations part of it. Well, the plan was that the nation of Israel would be restored and Gentiles would believe because of their restoration. And that's exactly what you read in Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered. And that's exactly the state that they were in when the Lord was back with them in Luke chapter 24. Israel had not been gathered. That's the state we're in right now, too. Israel's not been gathered from the four corners of heaven, as says in the book of Revelation. But at any rate, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and in my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Wow, there's a direct cross-reference to Ezekiel 37, the bones chapter, coming back to life, restoring the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. Well, there's the going to all nations part. And thou that thou mightest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So there's the plan. Start at Jerusalem, convert all those Jews to believing that their Messiah had showed up, and they were mistaken in crucifying him, but it's not too late. Repent and be baptized and all those things. And then from there you spread out and go to all the earth. Well, next you find out, as the Lord says, that the disciples, Peter, James, John, they were all witnesses, both of the ministry, the entire ministry of the Lord, and of another thing. And that's what we're going to concentrate on, is the beginning of the prophetic fulfillment concerning the coming kingdom, which had been promised. Matthew chapter 4:17, that's when Jesus starts preaching what's called the gospel of the kingdom. And the message is this: the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom's about to come. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, change your mind about what you're believing, change your heart about what you're thinking, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's the message, Matthew 4:17. And that message did not change, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, that would be in the Jewish cities and villages, by the way, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And while he went, of course, he was healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And then, of course, when he sends his disciples out, Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, what's he tell them to go do? Say, tell them I'm going to the cross to die for their sins? Absolutely not. As you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And also, hey, while you're there, why don't you heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, and, well, pretty cool stuff. Well, that's the message, and that's significantly different than the message that we have today. How did we get from there to where we are today? The kingdom is at hand, go raise the dead. And start at Jerusalem when all the Jews have been converted, then spread out to the rest of the world. How did we get from that point to where we are today? Well, Jesus in Luke 24:48 said, and ye are witnesses of these things. So they were witnesses not only of the earthly ministry of the Lord, but the Lord said, you are witnesses of these things that I'm talking about, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in Jesus' name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And, verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Wow, it's getting better and better as he speaks. It says, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power. from on high. Now, before the lesson's over, I'm going to not do a demonstration of that power, but I'm going to show you exactly why they needed that power, besides the fact that they were going to go around raising the dead and healing all the sick and all these things. But the power part of it, that's what all the Pentecostals want, is the power from the Holy Spirit. They want to speak in tongues and be able to heal this person and that be, you know, Holy Spirit filled and powerful in what they're doing. Well, we'll see if the Pentecostals can hold a candle to the power that these 12 were going to be endued with. Luke ends his book in Luke chapter 24 with Jesus ascending into heaven, and the disciples then hanging out and waiting for the Holy Spirit to show up. And they did that, oddly enough, continually in the temple at Jerusalem. Verse 50 through 53, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned. Obviously, that they thought he was worthy of worship, didn't they? Yeah, they thought he was God. Maybe they were right. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So there's how Luke ends. And if you think about it, if you did not have obviously you have the book of John there, and you learn some more things about the Lord, but nothing's astounding particularly. If the book of Acts were not in the Bible, and Acts is one of those books that everybody just avoids, frankly, the Acts of the Apostles. I can't think of anything more boring sounding than that. The Acts of the Apostles. Gee, what did the Apostles do all day? On Tuesday, you know, then on Wednesday, then on Friday. Of course, Saturday they took a day off. It was a Sabbath. You know, it just sounds boring. And then beyond that, people don't understand it because it starts out so much differently than it ends. There's so much strange stuff going on, and they're having powwows and big meetings in Jerusalem, and who knows what it all means. So let's just take the book of Acts out of our Bible, and we'll go straight from this doctrine that we've been reading here, where Jesus ascends up into heaven and says, start at Jerusalem and then go into all the world and preach this gospel of the kingdom to everybody. And then you turn straight to what's the next book? Romans, exactly. And all of a sudden you got this guy named Paul, and nobody knows how he got there. You wouldn't know how he got there, would you? Yeah, you didn't read Acts because it doesn't exist. If you tore it out of your Bible because you hated it so much, you wouldn't have any clue. And that's the first word in Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, no doubt. Must be the 12th apostle. You wouldn't know any different, would you? No, there was only 11 at the. Yeah, Judas. He didn't make it through the whole Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John scene. He was gone by the end there. Yeah, so you only had 11. So if you don't know anything about Acts, you'd read Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Hey, there's our 12th apostle. But that wouldn't be right, would it? Paul says, separated unto the gospel of God. Well, wait a minute. All of a sudden, you got to ask yourself some questions. He's writing to Romans. And he's writing to Gentiles at Rome. I know that because I can read. It says in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, I'd not have you to be ignorant, brethren, and sometimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, hindered from going, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Immediately, I got questions coming to mind. First of all, what happened to the message, the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom is at hand? Why isn't the kingdom at hand? Where did it go? Why didn't it show up? The instruction that the Lord gave, start at Jerusalem, then spread out, go to all the world. He didn't say write letters to everybody. He said go. Why is Paul writing a letter? Who is Paul? Why do we have another apostle? All these questions just pop up because everything, all that understanding comes in the book of Acts. And without that transition between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of a sudden, now we've got another gospel. The gospel of God. That's verse 1, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. Oh, here's that power again. According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So, without the book of Acts, I don't know beans, really, but I can at least identify that the gospel of God has something to do with Jesus according to the Scriptures and prophecy and all those things, kind of like Luke was talking about. So, I'm good there, but all of a sudden, now in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. A whole nother bit of information. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So the righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel of Christ. Well, I thought the kingdom was at hand, last I heard. And now we're revealing the righteousness of God. So you see the problem that you put yourself in by not understanding from the gospel of the kingdom and start at Jerusalem, convert all the Jews there, and then spread out to all the world. And after all the Jews are converted, the Jews will then be a light to the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, maybe we've converted them all until I get to Romans chapter 2 and find out that here Paul's upbraiding Jews, saying, therefore thou art inexcusable in talking about the fact that they judge, and by judging, they condemn themselves. And here's God going to condemn them for being inexcusable. It says in verse 2, we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Well, and as it turns out, verse 9 is tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. And we went from the Jews being the greatest thing under the sun and Jesus giving them the great commission to carry out to all of a sudden here's this guy, Paul, we don't know anything about him, and he's telling the Jews that there's a good chance they might end up in hell because God's going to judge them because they're all a bunch of cads, a bunch of fakes. So the book of Acts is all important to get from one place to another. It's the road. You start at the beginning of a journey. You end somewhere. Now, I'm going to say you're going to start in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're going to end up in Paul's epistles. But meanwhile, the road to get from one to the other is the book of Acts. Is the book of Acts. And without it, you just stepped into a time machine and have no clue what happened in the meantime. Can you imagine if there were time machines and you got in one today and were transported 100 years into the future? You wouldn't have a clue what was going on. You probably wouldn't be able to drive a car, if they even have cars. Who knows? So, all kinds of things would be different. And you would be completely unable to operate because you have not gone down the road of that progress. You've just made a leap from one thing to the other. So that's what the book of Acts takes care of, is taking you down the road from the earthly ministry of the Lord to Paul's 13 epistles. And it's the bridge between those two. If you don't understand what goes on down this road and you jump off the bridge somewhere, then by the time you get to Paul's epistles, you're drowning in confusion. I mean, you might as well have jumped off the bridge and gone down the river. You're drowning in confusion. You don't have a clue how you got to that point because you haven't paid attention to what went on in the meantime. Actually, the book of Acts is one of the most fascinating books in the Bible. Once you begin to understand it, it's an account of the events written by Luke, starting at where we just ended up in Luke. We just read the very end of the book of Luke. And it starts there, and it goes through much or most of the ministry of Paul. Not all of it, but most of the ministry of Paul. So there's years involved, probably somewhere around 30 years involved in the book of Acts. Think about that for a second. One book is going to cover 30 years. It took Luke 30 years to write this book. As fast as people put out books these days, you know, you'll have some kind of world event or a series of world events, and within a few weeks, another bestseller is out there on the New York Times list, and it's a 300 or 400 page book written by somebody all about these current events. Well, this ain't that book. This one took 30 years it was 30 years in the writing, and it covers that span of time. So, at least that span of time. So don't be fooled that time is condensed. Don't think that these things happen bang, 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 bang. You know, today we were in Caesarea. Tomorrow we're going to be in Judea. The next day, they didn't have the cars to drive. They didn't have planes to fly on. So things took a lot of time. And you have to understand that this book covers about 30 years. So it's also very transitional in nature. What you discover is that things at the beginning of Acts are significantly different, if you pay attention, than they are at the end of Acts. So there's transition or change. That's a popular word these days. There's change in the book of Acts. And just kind of a short overview, of course, it begins with the 11 disciples waiting for the Holy Spirit to show up in Jerusalem. And that's where they're left off in the book of Luke. So that's exactly where Acts starts. And then there's all kinds of things that go on, but I'll just give you a few highlights. You are introduced to this character, Saul of Tarsus, in Acts chapter 7, but he's an enemy of the church in Jerusalem. And he's standing there when Stephen is stoned. That's a whole subject in and of itself. Acts chapter 8, verse 39, you find Philip being caught away by the Spirit of the Lord as one of the born again of Israel, referring there, cross-reference, if you want one, John chapter 3, verse 8, the Spirit moveth as it will. And here's Philip. He's in his own version of the time machine or the transporter, like on Star Trek, and he's one place one second and another place the next second. Things just like that don't happen these days. If they would, boy, going to Orlando would have been a lot faster trip. But then in Acts chapter 9, the guy that we had no idea about in Romans chapter 1, Paul, you find out about him. Or at least under the name of Saul, because he meets the Lord, the resurrected Lord, and gets saved. Acts 10, you find Peter having a vision that the Jews are able to go to Gentiles. Acts 13, here comes Saul again, and they begin to call, who is also called Paul, has pointed out to me, and correctly so, that God didn't change Paul's name. Abram was called Abraham afterwards. Sarah was called Sarah afterwards. And there's other people who got their names changed by God. The only reference in Acts 13 is Saul, who also is called Paul. So there's no indication that God changed his name, for whatever that means. But meanwhile, from then on, he's called Paul and begins his ministry to the Gentiles. Acts 15, the big event there, of course, is the meeting in Jerusalem between Paul and Barnabas, and Titus is there, and they all go back to Jerusalem and meet with Peter, James, John, and all the 12 from the time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and come to some agreements. Acts 21, you find Paul's last visit to Jerusalem. And from there, he's imprisoned in Caesarea. And that begins his journey of imprisonments and captivities, which end up in a 2-year stint in a hired house in Rome in Acts chapter 28. After that, it is commonly assumed, and I think that this would be a correct assumption, since 1 Timothy, I'll just give you the example, 1 Timothy is not written from prison, 2 Timothy is, that there was probably a time of freedom between Acts 28, where Paul is in his own hired house for 2 years in Rome. There was probably a time of freedom between that and a second imprisonment, in which you then find the book of at least 2 Timothy being written, 1 Timothy being written at that time when Paul was not in prison. So, but that's not clearly spelled out in the Bible. That is an assumption on my part, and there's nothing to back that up biblically other than the fact that there's a few books that we know are later books, and they don't refer, Paul does not refer to himself as being a prisoner. Where normally, those where he is in prison, he refers to himself as a prisoner or a prisoner of the Lord. So, again, it's an assumption. You cannot take that as gospel fact. Meanwhile, we know, do we not, that Acts chapter 28, verse, 28 or 29, wherever it ends, 30, is not the end of the story. There is the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, and that we don't have any clue about. Just like the missing years of the Lord's life between age 12 and age 30, we don't know what happened to Paul during that time between Acts 28:31 and the time that he died, other than the fact that we assume he wrote some books. So, with that in mind, we find out and understand then that Acts is a continuation of Luke, and it also, in its very beginning, refers to the book of Luke. Wow, there's something. It actually refers to the book that Luke had written. So, with that being said, turn to Acts chapter 1, and we will start at least begin in the verse-by-verse study of Acts, and we won't get very far this evening. But I want to at least set the stage for where they are and why they are there and what they're expecting to happen. If they're going to tarry in Jerusalem and hang out there, what is it that they're doing? Why are they hanging out there, and what are they looking for? Well, that's exactly right. They're going to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to show up. It's written to Theophilus, the book of Acts is, by Luke. Theophilus, a Latin name, so he's probably a Roman. Who knows who he was? It's his own, that's the only reference. But I can tell you this, that Acts was obviously written after Paul's visit to Rome. That he was in a hired house for 2 years. Luke obviously wrote it after that. And so Luke might have stayed in Rome or still had contact with some of those in Rome. And he is, as Acts 1:1 says, the former treatise, that's referring to Luke. It's a treatise is an account. So the former account have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Well, he's referring directly to the book of Luke. So now he is going to continue on from that point. So really, unless you know what went on in the book of Luke, you're kind of coming in right after intermission. It says, until the day in which he was taken up. Now, we saw in Luke that he was taken up from them. That's verse 51, parted from them, carried into heaven. But until the day in which he was taken up, after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. He is referring to exactly what we just read in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 51, which is exactly why we started there. because what we're looking at, you would have no idea what the Lord commanded the apostles through the Holy Spirit if you hadn't just read that part of Luke. So, again, where you start down the road makes a difference in the compass that you have, making sure that it's pointing to due north. That's going to help too. So understanding at least what went on at the last part of the book of Luke helps you with the first part of the book of Acts. Luke says that Jesus proved his resurrection, and I like the language. Look at verse 3. Luke says, "To whom also Jesus showed himself alive after his passion." That would be the cross, because you know the Passion of the Christ in that movie. That's the reason that you know what that is. "After his passion, by many infallible proofs." Infallible proofs. Now, I'm just going to go out on a limb here and grab my NIV. I have not looked at my NIV to see what it says, but I'm guessing that it does not say infallible proofs. It says, "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." In other words, they were convinced. You might not be, but these guys were convinced. Of course, they just spent 3.5 years with him, living in poverty and walking around the countryside with nothing. So how hard would it be to convince them in the first place? Well, understand that the NIV was put together by people who didn't really believe the Bible, and that using a manuscript, a Greek manuscript, from guys who did not believe the Bible. Westcott and Hort. So, I mean, it's a mess to begin with. Meanwhile, your King James says that they were infallible proofs. In other words, there was no question about it. There was no argument. Kind of like Al Gore says these days, all debate is over concerning global warming, man-made global warming. All debate is over. Well, fortunately for us, Al Gore is not being led by the Holy Spirit. We could beat him up without any problem. But he's not being led by the Holy Spirit. Luke was. And Luke said that the resurrection of our Lord was proved infallibly, that there was no doubt about it. Once you let convincing creep in, let me just tell you where this goes. Once you let convincing proofs creep in, or pretty good proofs, or a lot of people claim to have seen him, and or you enter in a little bit of room for doubt, what you have just done is fed right into the Muslims' hands, and you've helped them out. Because that's one of the arguments that the Muslims make. That's what the Quran says happened to Jesus, that he did not die on the cross. He was crucified, but he didn't die there. They took him down before he died. So you have to, if you're going to believe that we have a Savior who died, was buried, and rose again the third day from the dead after he was good and dead 3 days later, and that we have that same hope, then they better be infallible proofs. Otherwise, we don't have that same hope anymore, and we might as well be Muslims, saying, well, they just took him off the cross before he died. That's what other Bibles do. Meanwhile, thank God we've got the King James with its infallible proofs, being seen of them. Now, them in this sense, there's a pronoun. You need to identify who Luke is talking about. Well, in the verse prior, he was talking about the apostles. So that's who them refers to. So being seen of the apostles 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to, hey, look, it's the kingdom of God. What is it that Jesus was teaching during his earthly ministry? The kingdom of God, exactly right. The kingdom of heaven. And matter of fact, the kingdom is at hand. And the gospel of the kingdom, and he sent all his disciples out to preach that very same message, the gospel of the kingdom is at hand. And here's the next account of it. In Acts, it's about the kingdom coming. And you find then, by the way, these infallible proofs. Paul refers to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can either choose to make a cross reference there or just turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, right after he presents the gospel of your salvation, the death, burial, and the resurrection, verse 4 says, "And that Christ was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So, once again, everything going on is according to the Scriptures. Jesus, as Luke said in Luke chapter 24, was there, verse 44, to fulfill those things which were written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms. And guess what? That's one of those things, was that he should die and be buried and rise again the third day, according to the Scriptures, just as Paul says. But then in verse 5, Paul says, "And then he was seen of Cephas." Now that's Peter. "Then of the 12." So he was seen first of Peter, then of the 12 altogether. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. So it was a group manifestation and hallucination. The 500 people hallucinating all at once thought they saw Jesus, of whom the greater part of that remain unto this present, unto this time present, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, there had been a few that had died. But after that, Paul says, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. So Paul gives the timeline of who saw Jesus when. And then Paul says something quite interesting in verse 8, "And last of all, he was seen also of me." Now we know that unless you're a Church of Christ preacher resting the Scriptures, you know that Paul never saw Jesus, at least not that we know of, until when? The road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. And I think he says that. Look at verse 8 again, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." That's an interesting phrase. One born out of due time. So, he was born out of due time. Well, then we need to... Mike, you were born, weren't you? You weren't hatched. Where were you born out of? Your mother's womb? Me too. That means I was in it. And then I was born out of it. Same for most of us. So, to get the meaning of being born out of due time, what that means is he was in the due time. And then he came out of that due time. He came out of that due time. And when you do the cross references, you do your diligent duty and cross-reference these things, what you'll find out is something quite astounding, is that the due time refers to a very prophetic time, an extraordinarily prophetic time. Matter of fact, turn to look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verse 35. Deuteronomy 32 is all about, lo and behold, tribulation time, and how God is not very happy with Israel. Not very happy at all, as a matter of fact. And he says in verse 25, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." So in other words, he's not very happy with anybody, and he's going to take vengeance and recompense against Israel. He says, "Their foot shall slide in due time." And I thought that was fascinating. Their foot should slide in due time. In other words, they're going to slip and fall. That's what happens when your foot slides on the ice and you up go your feet and down comes your posterior and you land on the ground. And that's exactly what is saying. Their foot shall slide in due time. In other words, they're going to fall, for the day of their calamity is at hand. Well, now, the Lord was preaching the kingdom is at hand. But you, as in really intelligent Bible scholars, know that what was going to come before the kingdom was Daniel's 70th week, time of tribulation. Because that had been prophesied, so you have to have this calamity first. The day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. In other words, they're coming quickly. For the Lord shall judge his people. Now, that's Jehovah God. That's God the Father. Shall judge his people. That's Israel and the nation Israel. And repent himself for his servants. In other words, he's going to change his mind about doing all these things on and killing everybody, because there are going to be some who believe. They're going to be servants of the Lord when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. So, in other words, things are going to get pretty bad. And a lot of the Lord's servants are going to be killed. Their power is gone. Just as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, except those days be shortened, there should be no one saved that in the time of great tribulation. So that's what it's all about. Paul was born out of a period of time that he calls due time. Due time. In due time, Christ died for our sins. That was a prophetic time. That was the due time. To be testified in due time. And that's exactly what happened. You look at the phrase and you find out that the due time was that time when the Lord was going to show up. The kingdom was going to be at hand. The time of testing or tribulation would take place with the ushering in of the kingdom of heaven and the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over all the earth. And that was the due time prophecy. That's what Israel was waiting for. And as we then move to the next verse in the book of Acts, we find the 11 are waiting. They're not only waiting for all the things that Israel's still waiting for, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to show up. And so they're in Jerusalem. That's Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Even John talks about it. John chapter 16, verse 7, among other places, he says, "Nevertheless, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, with a capital C, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." In other words, you're going to have this business of tribulation. He's going to reprove the world. The Holy Spirit is. So it's expedient that I go away, Jesus says, that I ascend into heaven. That's exactly what we saw there in Luke 24:51, and that the 11 then hang out in Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit to show up. And we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them," that would be the apostles of verse 2, "that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." In other words, the Father promised the Spirit, and Jesus conveyed that promise to them. So what you have then early on in the book of Acts is you find out some significant information that most people will never learn. It's that the events of Acts chapter 2 that we're going to sooner or later get to are going to be the fulfillment of the promised Holy Spirit baptism. Where in Acts chapter 1 verse 5, Jesus says to the apostles, Peter, James, John, the 11, "For John," that's John the Baptist, "truly baptized with water. But ye," Peter, James, John, and you 11, "shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And That event has caused problems ever since, because the Pentecostals, they claim that that is the baptism of fire. Don't they, Mike? We had some Pentecostals and absolutely insisted that that was the baptism of fire when the Holy Spirit came down and landed on the apostles in Acts chapter 2, which we're not to yet. Meanwhile, if you look at Luke chapter 3, along about verse 16, it explains with clarity that term. It's John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water. That's exactly what the Lord was referring to in Acts 1:5. John, the same John the Baptist, says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh. And he's speaking about Jesus, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He, Jesus, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, do you get both of them? Because it's the Holy Ghost and fire? Does that mean you get both? Not at all. Because verse 17 clarifies verse 16. Luke 3:17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. There's that fire that he's going to baptize with, a fire unquenchable, and that would be a description of a place called hell. So you either get one or the other. You're either going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, or you're going to wind up in hell as an unbeliever. Choice one or choice two. So it's kind of like Monty Hall, and you know, which door would you like? Door number one or door number two? You can't have them both. And even though the Pentecostals claim that the Holy Ghost baptism is a baptism with fire, that they're both the same, as in so many other things, they wrest the Scriptures unto their own destruction, so saith Pete. Meanwhile, if you remember Paul being one born out of due time, and these due time events, this due time calamity, this due time vengeance and recompense that the Lord's going to take out because Israel has been a bunch of bad boys. Well, this same due time prophetic timeline that Paul was taken out of is exactly what is going on in Acts chapter 1 and through 8, as a matter of fact, when Paul meets the Lord on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. I know that again because I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy 32 once again and get a little more information about exactly what Moses has said. Now, everybody keeps referring to Moses. Paul refers to Moses, and Jesus refers to Moses, and everybody refers to Moses. Well, let's go take a look at what Moses has to say. Maybe he can give us some understanding. Verse 22, here's some due time prophecy. It says, for a fire is kindled in mine anger. Well, I wonder if this is that baptism with fire. A fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell. So there's the verse that proves that there are different levels of hell. How many, we don't know for sure, but I'm certain that the popes are down on the bottom floor. And shall, as Dante was too, but at any rate, and he says, it shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of mountains. Now, unless that's happened to your Pentecostal buddies, they have not been baptized with fire. It says in verse 23, I will heap mischiefs upon them and will send my arrows upon them, and they shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat. There's the global warming. There's Al Gore. And with bitter destruction, I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them. In other words, wild animals are going to be attacking, just like on the videos, you know, on TV, with the poison of serpents of the dust. Why, that's why they need to be able to handle snakes in Mark chapter 16, because they need to be able to get bitten without it hurting them. the sword, verse 25, without and terror within. Goodness gracious, there's no place safe. It shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. Doesn't matter if you're an old man or a baby, woman or gentleman. Makes no difference to God whatsoever. Everybody is fair game. And what is going on in Acts chapter 1 is that the nation Israel, if in fact the kingdom was at hand, and that's the last pronouncement that we had, the kingdom is at hand, it has to go through a time of tribulation. And I'm not sure, did we look at this time of tribulation yet? I don't know. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 is what outlines the timeline. Daniel says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So after 69 weeks, there's a 7 weeks and a 62 weeks. After 69 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So in other words, he's going to be crucified. So you know, I don't care where you start the prophecy, that's the end of the 69 weeks right there. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. By the way, that's where we are in prophecy right now. In the middle of verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9. Isn't that astounding how that works? When Paul said that tongues shall cease, that knowledge shall cease, that prophecies shall cease, guess where they ceased at? Right in the middle of Daniel 9:26. That the people of the prince that shall come, and we know that to be Rome because they're the ones who did the deed, they shall destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary. They burn down the temple in 70 A.D. Prophecy over and out. For this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Right there. In the middle of the verse. Because the next sentence is, the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Those things have not happened. Neither the desolations, or the war, or the end. So, wow, isn't that interesting? Daniel 9:26. So you have the Old Testament that is referred to as replete with prophetic information. Turn to Isaiah 42 and take a look, and we'll end up there for the evening. It's absolutely chock full of prophetic information concerning the coming events for the nation Israel immediately after Messiah is cut off at the end of the 69th week. Then you have what is the 70th week, because 70 weeks were prophesied. So you still have that 70 weeks. Now, if Peter, James, John, if the disciples knew about Daniel, and I know they did because Jesus taught them about Daniel in Matthew 24, then they're going to know exactly what's coming next. The Messiah has been cut off. That's the end of the 69th week. Now all that's left to do is go through the 70th week, and then the kingdom isn't only at hand, it is here. That's what they're looking for. So there's going to be believers and unbelievers. We saw in Deuteronomy 32 that God is going to heap mischief on them and burn them and send beasts upon those unbelievers and serpents and all those things, the sword and terror. And old and young people are going to die, and men and women are going to die, and that the unbelievers. And Isaiah 42:24 talks about that also. It says, who gave Jacob for a spoil? And Israel to the robbers. Did not the Lord, that's Jehovah God, he against whom we have sinned? God gave them, in other words. For? What did God give them up for? Well, because they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore, he hath poured upon him, that's Jacob, and Israel, poured upon him the fury of his anger. So God's mad in the strength of battle and has set him on fire around about. There's that baptism. Yet he knew it not, and it burned him. Yet he laid it not to heart. So these people are on their way to hell, and they don't even know it. On their way to hell, and they don't even know it, because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. But then Isaiah 43:1 talks about those who do believe. Who do believe. What was the promise? That they would hang out in Jerusalem, and ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And it's going to be with power. Remember that word? With power they're going to get this business of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be a weak Holy Spirit. It's not going to be just something that dribbles on them. They're going to get the Holy Spirit and be endued with power. So that is what they're looking for. John chapter 16, verse 7. You don't have to turn there. If I can ever find it, I'll read it to you again. Yep. Nevertheless, I'll send the Comforter unto you. Okay. And then there's going to be power come to them. So those who believe, remember, those who don't believe, they're going to, well, not do so well. They're going to be ending up in hell. But those who believe will be given power by the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah 43:1-2 talk about those believers. It says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob." That's speaking to the nation. "And he that formed thee, O Israel," the nation, "fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." How do these folks get redeemed, by the way? Any clue? I think somebody hung on a cross and died for their sins. Yeah, they don't have that information quite yet, but we, with 20/20 hindsight, know that. "They've been redeemed, called by thy name, thou art mine," God says to Israel. And in verse 2, now look at the difference. These folks, these unbelievers, are getting burned. They're being baptized by fire, and it's not turning out good. They're getting burned with fire unquenchable. The believers, though, in verse 2, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee." Boy, isn't that just a direct reference to Israel coming out of Egypt? And Moses leading them right smack dab across the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea where they just had to have some rubber waders on. We're talking about the Red Sea where that destroyed the Egyptian army as they tried to follow. So when these people walk through waters, God promises he will be with thee. That's power. They have that promise from God. They go through the rivers. They shall not overflow thee. That's power. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Just like, who comes to mind right off the bat? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Back there in the fiery furnace in Daniel. Wow. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. That's power. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I'll bet they don't even smell like smoke after they walk through those fires, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Power is going to descend on them from the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And that's what the Lord told these folks they needed to hang out in Jerusalem and wait for until it came. And that for a big purpose, because prophecy was the prophecy clock in the Bible, and the prophecy timeline that is clearly spelled out was ticking. It had not stopped. The 69 weeks leading up to the death of the Messiah, Jesus on the cross, had occurred. The only thing left was the 70th week of the time of tribulation, and then the institution of the kingdom here on earth with the reign of Jesus right here in Mount Zion. And that is exactly what these folks knew about. And so that's why they were hanging out in Jerusalem with bated breath waiting for the Holy Spirit and their power to get through these things to show up.